I find in the book of Ruth, it's a very interesting book. There is so much you can bring out from its simple four chapters. There's things of a simple basic how not to do things nature, how Elimelech and Naomi responded to the famine that came to Bethlehem in chapter 1. There's the proof that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, as we see at the end of the book, as Ruth is brought into the line of Christ, and we see how those things work out for our favour. And then we see very confusing things in this book as well, things that are difficult to understand, trying to understand things that apply to the Jewish law, the law of Moses, but not only that, the way that things went on all many centuries ago, millennia ago, in Israel. And so we trust with the Lord helping us, we can find some things to actually help us and to bless us from this book now. Excuse me. This Moabitish woman, Ruth, had been raised a pagan, and she had married the son of two Jews, the eldest son of two Jews, Elimelech and Naomi, and that man's name was Mahlon. And as you may be familiar, Elimelech, Mahlon, and his younger brother, Chilion, all died there in Moab. And so once the famine came to an end in Bethlehem and word came to Naomi, Naomi decided to return home. The second sister-in-law, Orpah, remained in Moab, but Ruth clung to Naomi, swore she was going to not just leave Naomi, but take on the God of Naomi, Jehovah, and returned with her. And in the intervening book, she's gone gleaning in the fields to provide for her and Naomi as they come into times of abject poverty. Once they'd returned, Ruth started to glean in a field. And it's presented to us as almost a chance type of thing, that she gleaned in the field of this man Boaz, who Naomi realised was a near kinsman. And we'll look at what that means a little bit later in our address this evening. But it meant that there was somebody who could help them. Help them in their plight. And this chapter 4 that we're going to be concentrating on particularly this evening is how Boaz took on the responsibilities for Ruth and for Naomi. And we'll base our thoughts this evening looking at three things from this passage. The destitute widow, the demurring kinsman, and the distinguished redeemer. So firstly then, the destitute widow. When Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, their condition was very low and poor. And this would have been a very great trial, you can imagine it, to Ruth, this new proselyte to the Jewish faith. The Bethlehemites would have done well if they'd opened the doors to her and invited them in and helped them and provided for them. And possibly they did receive some degree of support. But there came a time when they needed to start providing for themselves, and they did this by gleaning corn. It reminds us of a great truth of the Word of God we find at various times, both in the Old and New Testament, that God often chooses those who are the poor of this world. He often chooses the most despised of this world, the most looked down upon of this world, and sets his love upon them, has chosen them, and often when men reject them or even overlook them. We see that Ruth from this book is a very good character. She has strong character, she's a gracious character, she's a hard-working woman as well as a loving one. And she doesn't simply sit there in some sort of depressed fatalism. Rather, she says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean ears of corn." And so she goes and she starts working out in the heat of the sun. The right of widows to glean corn had been given by God in Leviticus chapter 19, where we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." We live in days today, don't we, where it would be a very strange thing if a farmer when he's harvesting his crop, left a certain amount of his crop in the field. We'd think, well, that's a very ineffective use of the land, not exactly productive. And yet, that's exactly what the farmers in Israel were told to do. But this needing to go and glean is a sign of the abject poverty of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth could go and she could gather just enough for what they needed to survive. This was literally a hand-to-mouth existence, we say. But there wouldn't have been anything else she could gain from this gleaning. How would they afford housing? How would they afford clothing? How would they afford anything other than the grain that she was gathering and so the bread that they could make? But here's the wonderful truth of the sovereign providence of God. As she goes to start gleaning, she went to the field of Boaz. And Boaz isn't just a near kinsman of Naomi. He's also a godly and a gracious man, as we'll see a bit later in our address. Well, secondly, we think of the demurring kinsman. In chapter 4, we find Boaz going to the gate of Bethlehem. What's happened is that Ruth has gone to him to sue for help. There's a strange activities where they're harvesting and she sneaks into the place where they're sleeping at night and she lays at his feet and all these sorts of strange things. Don't ask me to explain them. I'm not saying that I would encourage that sort of behaviour, but that's what went on. And sometimes some of these things are just better left stated as they happened. And Naomi had sent her to him to find out whether he would do his responsibility, whether he would step up for them, whether he would fulfill the obligations of the law for them, because they really needed help. And the kinsman was an important role in ancient times. This wasn't a time when there was a sophisticated police force like we have today. One had to rely on their family. The kinsman is also called the redeemer. Sometimes, particularly our American brethren, talk about a kinsman redeemer. The two terms almost go synonymously together. And we always think of a redeemer in the Bible context, don't we? We think of somebody who redeems something. And so perhaps our minds go to this passage and we think of Boaz, the redeemer, redeeming this land and redeeming Ruth, paying the debt off for them. But actually, there were a number of other roles that the kinsman redeemer would have to fulfill. As well as having to buy back a relative's property, he would also be responsible to marry a man's widow and raise up sons in his name. He would have to avenge blood. You recall how in the Old Testament the cities of refuge were set up and the signs pointed to them. Why? Because if one man killed another, the near kinsman would come to do that. And in the sense of the Redeemer, it isn't just this simple person who buys something back to themselves, there's also this assessment of vengeance in it, which we don't tend to think of. But then also he was a deliverer. And here you think of Abraham, don't you? When Lot was living in Sodom prior to the destruction of Sodom, and there was a war, and he with the kings of Sodom were taken. And Abraham had to go and deliver him out of the hand of the kings who had taken them. This was all the roles we find in these ancient times of the kinsman redeemer. And of course, in all these things we see, don't we, types of Christ. Because Christ, he's the one who redeems us and buys us back as property, like Boaz did with Ruth. He's the one who avenges his elect. He's the one who delivers us out of the power of Satan. So there's far more in the term of Christ as our Redeemer than we tend to think of on a normal basis. Well, Boaz goes through this formality and he meets with this other man who's a nearer kinsman to Elimelech than he was. And this other man seems to have been keen to have had the land, the property. It would have meant extra wealth for him. But he doesn't want to mar or ruin his inheritance by raising up a son in the name of Mahlon. Now, I'll try to find out what exactly this marring of the inheritance means, because some, like I thought, means that perhaps you already had a son and didn't want to raise another son, but the two inheritances would have been separate anyway. But it seems more likely this man didn't want to marry a pagan. This man didn't want to marry somebody possibly who'd been married before. This man didn't want this woman who'd had come back with this scandalous name and was seen as being an immigrant, a migrant from another country. Boaz calls a court of these 10 elders of the city. And it's probable that he himself was an elder or an alderman. For we read earlier in the book of Ruth that he was a mighty man of wealth. He may have even been what they used to term the father of the city, the chief of the elders, like Job used to be. For he seems to have gone to the gate as one having authority and not as a common person. He would have been a magistrate in his city. You find, often, don't you, you find when Lot went to Sodom, he sat in the gate at Sodom. And you find this phrase of sitting in the gate, it was a mark of respect. Remark that you were one of the sort of loftier people, the wealthier men in the city, the more powerful men in the city. And so, you can't imagine him. He was also the grandson to Nahshon, who'd been a prince of Judah. And you can't imagine him not being a magistrate with his wealth and with his prominence. One of the things I like about Boaz, the way it comes across as you read this account, he was a man in haste. He wanted to get it sorted out. Now, some think it was because Ruth had an urgent need. She wasn't rich. She was living on alms, which wasn't honourable. And she was a poor stranger. Me, I'm more romantic. I think it was because he was in love with her. And I think he wanted to get her back and marry her as quickly as he could. Ruth, this woman, we don't read, was particularly beautiful. We see nothing recorded about her appearance. We do at times hear about women being beautiful. The second family that Job had, that was restored to him after he'd been tried by Satan, we see that the daughters were the fairest and so forth. But the things that Boaz liked and fell in love with about Ruth wasn't her looks. It was her reputation. It was her virtuous character. It was not just his opinion of these things. It was the way that the people he knew in Israel, known all his life, would talk about her. They saw her, though she was this foreigner, though she was this pagan who proselyted to Judaism, they saw her hard-working, conscientious. They saw her love for Naomi and the kind way that she treated her. And here was a woman that only a wise man would love. Here was a woman that had a price far above rubies, as described in Proverbs 31. And this shows us something of the wisdom of Boaz as he rushed to get things sorted out and expedite the affair. He's going there to try to bring the conclusion immediately. And it seems that this 10 elders of the city, to gather them as sort of quorum, this court or this group of witnesses, like a jury, seems to have been the habit of Bethlehem at the time. Boaz, though a judge, of course, wouldn't judge his own court, his own cause, but desired the concurrence of the elders. When a person's honest, when a person's trying to do right, they're happy to have themselves open for public inspection and to make these things clear. And he summons this one who's this nearer kinsman to Elimelech than himself and says, "Ho, such a one, and sit down here." And we don't read his name, though he would have certainly have known it. But God has not seen fit to record it for us, possibly because he didn't deserve to have his name preserved to future ages in history. Providence favoured Boaz in ordering it so this kinsman should come by in an opportune way, just when the matter was ready to be proposed to him. The great affairs are sometimes furthered by small circumstances which help them to facilitate them. And he goes to this near kinsman and he tells him about this land that needs to be redeemed. And the man wants it. And It seems that it had been mortgaged when Elimelech had gone to Moab to finance the trip. And he tells him about this parcel of land to sell. And he's willing to buy the land. And he gives him this legal notice, and he's honourable about these things. And if the man refuses it, he's going to buy it, but the man says he wants to buy it. And so he's doing everything rightly and honourably and properly. Excuse me. But then comes the news that if he redeems this land, this man has to marry Ruth. And that's where the wheels come off, we say today, don't we? That's where this guy, he's stopped. This he wasn't willing to do. He liked the land well enough and probably caught at it because he maybe had thought that the poor widow, being in necessity of selling, would have been cheaper to buy it. And he thought, I will redeem it. I think it would be a good addition to his estate. He could increase his wealth. He could increase his material gain. But when Boaz told him that there was this young widow in the case, that if he takes the land, he has to marry her, he decides that he doesn't want to do that. Some think that this doesn't relate to the law of marrying the brother's widow, for that seems to only oblige brothers of the same father. But the law of redemption and of inheritance is in Leviticus 25. Excuse me. For it seems to have been not by the law, but by Naomi's resolution that the purchaser was to marry the widow. Sorry, my chest is playing me up. But when he heard this condition, he refused it. Perhaps he thought that marrying her would be a disparagement upon him. She'd come from this strange country. She was living on alms. She was almost a beggar. He fancied possibly it would be a blemish on his family, would mar his blood, and would disgrace his posterity. Though her virtues were eminent and were well known by the people round there, it seems that he didn't want to take the character of the girl into consideration. It was more important to him about the fact that she was this Moabitess that had come, and this poor woman. Possibly he was concerned that he would have so many children that all expect shares out of his estate, which was scattered into too many hands so that the family could make the amount they would receive less. By his refusal, Ruth would be in a difficult position. Who will help her? Who will help her? Because the man whose responsibility it is won't. Well, finally, we think of the distinguished Redeemer. Boaz stands out in Scripture as a godly man, and also he stands out as a type of Christ. When Elimelech chose to flee from Bethlehem to avoid the famine, it appears that Boaz stayed. And as God's chastising hand was upon this part of Israel at that time, rather than faint under the chastisement, rather than rebel against the chastisement, he humbled himself under it and he endured the chastisement, those 10 years of famine, until they came to an end. And it seems that God blessed him for remaining there. He was a godly man even prior to the famine possibly. It may increase his godliness when he would consider what was going on. And God blessed him with great wealth for staying there and being faithful to him. When the nearer kinsman refused to redeem Ruth, the right of redemption passed to him. I kind of think of Boaz there as he's talking to this near kinsman. I reckon he'd have been kind of nervous whilst he was there because he wanted to marry Ruth. He'd fallen in love with Ruth. And his fear would have been that the near kinsman said, oh no, I'll marry her. And what an interesting time for him. And he was getting a good bargain, a good estate, and a good wife too. And the ways were becoming clear for Boaz to carry on with the things he felt were right for him to do. In those ancient times, it was not the usual way to pass estates by writings and so forth, but by a sign or some sort of ceremony and being witnessed. And the ceremony that was used here was that this nearer kinsman, he surrendered his shoe and gave it to Boaz. And there's different ways in which this could be understood. Some think it signalled the fact that he had the right to tread upon the land. He conveyed, transferred it to the purchaser. If this kinsman had been bound by the law to marry Ruth, and his refusal had been a contempt of that law, Ruth would have had the right to pluck off his shoe and spit in his face, because we read in Deuteronomy 25, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto her. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel the house of him that have loosed that hath the his shoe loosed. Now this teaching was very apposite to Boaz, because if you look further down in this chapter, you look at verse 12, let thy house be like the house of Pharaz, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. When I first read that, I thought, what a strange blessing to bestow upon Boaz. Because Tamar was the woman who was married to Judah's son. And when he died, Judah didn't do the right thing to marry him to the brother. So in the end, she disguised herself as a prostitute, tricked Judah into laying with her, and raised a son to Judah. And that's the one who's raised in the name of her brother, of his son Pharaz. That's Judah's son. Incest was where that comes from. Now if you turn on to verse 18, now these are the generations of Pharaz. Pharaz begat Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz. That's why they use this blessing. This was his forebears they were talking about. Why was Boaz so responsible in this matter? Because his own ancestors had gone wrong in this issue. When Tamar hadn't been married to Pharaz's younger brother. And so he steps up to the mark. Boaz loved Ruth. Boaz was prepared to pay the price for her redemption, the price for her husband's inheritance, and marry her. And how he serves a picture of Christ and the church. One of the things I love about the lines of Christ as you look at them through the Old Testament, it's not like reading what you'd expect a royal family's line. We had lots of talk about it, don't we? We have royal weddings in this country and they look back over who's been married to who and this person and that person and everything else. And you think of all the precepts of the law, and yet I find, as I look in his line, I find incest going on. And I find pagans like Ruth the Moabitess being brought into the line of Christ. And it reminds me of something very simple. It reminds me that the Roman Catholic concept that the Virgin Mary was sinless in having Jesus and all these sorts of nonsense was nothing to do with Christ's sinless nature. Yes, he was the God-man, God and man in one. But where does that sinlessness come from? It comes from God, not from him. And for you and for me, if we're a child of God, our right to heaven, the freedom to worship God, the freedom to go into heaven at last, it doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from anything we did in the past or anything we will do in the future. It comes, who from? The wealth of God. Just as Boaz endured the chastisement of God and the famine on Bethlehem, Christ endured the punishment for sin. For you and I, if we're a child of God today, as he hung upon the cross. Just as Boaz had the means to purchase Ruth and was wealthy, so Christ has the means to save us. If you think about it, if God the Father had said in heaven, who could go and save mankind? Well, an angel might have volunteered, but that had a changeable nature and could have been deceived by Satan, defeated by Satan and fallen. Then what hope of redemption we would have? So nobody else could have done it. No man could have done it. No angel could have done it. No cherubim could have done it. No seraphim could have done it. There was only one. One who could take the responsibility for saving us. The Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Boaz went and he took that shoe off that man and took on the responsibility for redeeming Ruth and her land. So Christ received that responsibility from the Father to come and to redeem his church, to save us for himself. And then, of course, it reminds us of that simple verse in the New Testament. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And how we should remember how much Christ paid for us. And I dare say that Ruth never forgot Boaz's kindness to her. And the amazing thing about the Bible and the law and the way things are supposed to operate, things don't always go the way you think they should. And when I read about Obed, their firstborn son, legally he would have been the son of Mahlon to receive Mahlon's inheritance. But I never read about Mahlon being his father. I only read about Boaz being the father. And God honoured what he did. And God blessed him for what he did. Because Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. And of course, who is the son of David? David's greatest son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.